As we return again to our series from the book of Acts, we will now read chapter 12, Acts 12. Let's hear the word of God and hear him as he speaks to us this afternoon. Acts 12 verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came to the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel, and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. When she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him. And having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It's the voice of a god, and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. That's why God's word to us. Moment, but I'm reading from this chapter, chapter 12, Acts 12, verse 17. Where Peter comes and tells the people what happened. Verse 17. But he, that's Peter, beckoning unto them, giving signs, be quiet, hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. And the Apostle Peter must have, at a later time, when he contemplated this passage, written 1 Peter, his first letter. And I'd like to look at this chapter in perspective of that. 1 Peter 3 verse 12. That's what you actually see happening in this chapter. And he's quoting there Psalm 34, which he just sang. So 1 Peter 3, 12, we read this. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So that text, the psalm we just sang in this passage, you see that Christ preserves his church. He keeps her, cares for her. And we see three things. He sees our trials, he hears our prayers, and he judges our enemies. And that's exactly what should happen in this chapter, Acts 12. He sees our trials, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. We read in verse 1, now about that time, and that's talking about Paul and Barnabas being there with the gifts from Antioch to help their brethren in Jerusalem in the time of famine. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, to hurt them. He arrested many Christians. And really what it says in verse 1, that he laid hands on them in a violent way to hurt them. Now perhaps you wonder, who is this Herod, the king? Well, there are several Herods in the Bible, actually five of them, but we won't go into detail on that. But this particular Herod was also known as Agrippa, Agrippa the First. He was a grandson of Herod the Great. And we know Herod the Great because he was the one that killed all these children under two who met with the wise men in an attempt to kill Jesus. Now this Agrippa the First not only was a grandson of Herod the Great, he is also a nephew of another Herod, Herod Antipas. And that one we know as the one who beheaded John the Baptist. That was also the one to whom Pilate sent Jesus to be judged. That was Antipas. So this is then Herod Agrippa, King Agrippa. And we know that all these Herods, the whole clan, was actually, they were descendants of Edom, Esau. They were Edomites, despised by the Jews, of course. And so this was a dynasty which was extremely cruel. All the Herods were. They would not shrink back to secure their throne, to kill their children, their siblings, their parents, and all to secure their throne. So when this Herod persecuted the Christians, it had nothing to do with the Christians as such. He didn't hate Christians. He just did that to please the Jews, to seek favors from the Jews so that the Jews would accept him as their king. So he wanted to show that he was in it with the Jews. Actually, this Herod, the king, this Agrippa, was actually a half Jew and half Edomite. So he wanted to pretend that he honored the fathers and was against this new religion about Christ and Christians. So when he arrested many of the believers, and in verse 2 even killed James, the brother of John, we read in verse 2, with a sword, beheaded him, we see that that was his purpose. So this King Herod thought he could gain the favor of the Jews by joining them in trying to destroy the Christian church. Of course, that was a futile thing. But in the process, many of them were killed. James was one of them. Now, you know, James, the brother of John, was actually the first one of the apostles to die as a martyr. James, as you know, was the brother of John and sons of Zebedee. And Jesus called them Boanerges, sons of thunder, because at one time they asked Jesus if they could pray for fire to come down upon these unbelieving Jews. And of course, that's not the right way to promote the gospel, not by the sword, but by the word of God, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And you find that Peter got that message after he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, he tried to get his sword and defend Jesus, but every time since, when he was arrested, he never seized his sword. He always submitted to that. Once again here, we read in verse 3, when he, that is Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews that he had killed James, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. It's kind of in brackets, as if it's a minor thing, but it's a major thing. It was right at the time of the Passover. And I would like you to understand how Peter would have been in that prison. Just imagine that a moment. He knew what happened to James. He knew what would happen to him. So you can almost be sure that he would sit in that prison to contemplate that his life was soon to end. However, the fact that it was the days of the unleavened bread meant that there was some delay, because King Herod realized that if he wanted to be in favor of the Jews, he certainly would not transgress on the feast days, Passover, and then the week of unleavened bread, and then Easter. We read about that too, that in verse 4, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers, four groups of four soldiers, 16 altogether, to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people, not during the feast days. So the same as Jesus was treated by the Jews, not in the feast days, but afterwards they intended. Of course, it didn't work out that way. But so Herod thought, I'll just do everything according to the religious laws, and the Jews will be very pleased with me if I also would then kill Peter. 4 times 4 soldiers, 16. We knew that two, we read two were chained to him. In verse 6 we read about that. And the rest of them was sitting by the gates. The first ward, the second ward, the outside gate. So Peter would have to overcome a lot of obstacles to get out of that prison. I mean, humanly speaking, totally impossible. A dead end situation, literally. If you think about it, a dead end situation. And maybe you too could be in a dead end situation, in kind of a prison, in an impossible situation, dealing with a problem that, humanly speaking, is no solution for, at least not in sight. Maybe your health, maybe a relationship, maybe a job situation, maybe something else that only you know. Maybe it's about salvation. Maybe you're not yet saved. And you want wonder, how in the world shall I be saved? Or perhaps you sometimes have hope, but you're not sure about your salvation. And you say, only a miracle of God can help me. Well, and that's exactly what this chapter is all about. You see? Because that's what happened to Peter. And that's just to underscore that that which is impossible with God is, with man rather, is possible with God. God delights to put us in places and conditions and circumstances that are impossible. We're actually not blessed if we are only facing in our life possible things, because we can do it ourselves. It's where we are put in impossible places that God is ready to work, and that we are ready to meet Him. You see, too often when we are in such situations, we only see what meets the eye. We only look at our circumstances. We go by our feelings, and we raise our hands in despair. How can this be? How can there be a solution for this? But we forget at such a time that there is a God who sees everything, and who sees particularly those who are named after His name. Amen. His people. As I said, 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. And of course there are no righteous people at all, except those that are in Christ. And so God has revealed Himself to us in His Word, also through this passage. Not only that He sees everything, but He particularly watches over His people. That's the seeing, the verb that's being used. When He sees, it means He watches. He observes, because He cares. He sees what we're doing, how we're doing. And He's piling up sometimes impossibilities in our life to see how we would begin to cry out to Him, which is the second part of that verse indeed. Begin to cry to God. It's over and over and over the same history, really, when you look at the Bible. I mean, when Israel was in Egypt, they were comfortable there for quite a long time, until God afflicted them with oppression by Pharaoh. And then they began to cry to God, when it was impossible to leave, when they were slaves, when they were in bondage. When the Lord says to Moses in Exodus 2:25, we read that God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. What does that mean? Did He respect them? That He kind of honored? Of course not. He had respect unto them means He knew them. He acknowledged them. He owned them as His people. God remembered His covenant, you read a little later in that same chapter. He remembered that they were His people, and His people were treated like that. And His people were treated right here in this way by Herod. Herod was like Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was like Herod. What's new, really, in the Bible? It's always the same pattern, where the Lord brings His people into a tight spot. And that tight spot is not pleasant, but it's profitable. I want to say that many a time, and I've said it many a time, it's never pleasant, but always profitable, unless we, of course, do not call upon God. So still He does so today. He knows you. He knows me. He knows us. He knows our circumstances, because He worked them. He knows your feelings. He knows your anxieties, your worries, your fears. He knows your sorrows, your griefs. He knows it all, because He led you into it. He not only led His people out of Israel, out of Egypt rather, but He led them through the desert, so that people would come to their senses and would know that they are a needy people. But then what we read throughout Scripture, when they cried to Him, He heard. He heard His people in Egypt. He hears His people in Jerusalem. He hears His people in Harrison. He hears His people everywhere. He sees us. He hears us. And He knows what we go through most intimately, from all eternity, but even more so in time, through Christ. But He has been touched in Christ with the feelings of our infirmities. tempted in all points except sin, no sin. So he sees, he knows, he hears. It brings us to a second point. He hears our prayers. And is it any wonder? Because he brings us there to prompt us to pray, to give us prayer, would he not answer it too? His ears, 1 Peter 3:12, are open to their prayers. In verse 5, we read, Peter therefore was kept in prison those days of the feasts, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church or by the church unto God for him. I think you would agree with me that that's the turnaround of this chapter. But prayer was made. Satan, Pharaoh, Herod, the evil one, opposing the people of God. But prayer was made. Satan is doomed to fall. Herod is doomed to lose. Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea. You see, that's the same God. It's the same way he works today. It's a turning point in this history. You see, these people knew that they couldn't do it themselves. They knew that only God could do it. And so we know today that only God can save us. That's why we pray. Because if you know that we could do it, why pray? So the very realization of our need brings us to prayer. And that's how God always works. And so they prayed. These people, they prayed for Peter. And I'm sure you can be sure it doesn't say that in scripture, but I'm sure Peter prayed too before he fell asleep. I'm sure he prayed. We can be sure of that. But he didn't continue to pray. He said amen at some point and he fell asleep. That's the wonderful thing that you see there. And that's why we can say in the first place that Peter trusts. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Peter trusts. How do I know that he trusts God? He sleeps. He's sleeping. As we sang a little while ago from Psalm 7 earlier, which is Psalm 4, Psalter 7, Psalm 4, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. And verse 6 we read, and when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, so it must have been the next morning, he's going to be appearing before the court the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Peter was sleeping. I find that such a beautiful picture of trust. What would you do if you would be in such a place at such a time? If you would know that'd be your last night, and the next morning you would be tried and executed for being Christian, a believer in Christ. First of all, would there be, as I said before, enough evidence to convict you? Let it be clear for everyone that you are a true Christian because you live it. But secondly, would you be ready to die for the sake of Christ and for his name? It's a question for us all to realize, because we may well come to such times. But the choice is set before us. Deny him or die. How would you be? Maybe you say, well, I don't know. I think I would, if God would leave me to myself, I'd fear to think what I would do. Well, what kind of man Peter was? You remember that? What he was before? When he was in the hall of Caiaphas, how did he respond at that time to his fear? He denied Jesus 3 times, and yet the very same man, by the grace of God, stands firm at this time. He's ready. was committing himself to the Lord, as he writes in 1 Peter 5 verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you.
Amen.
Peter knows that no matter which ways, whether he's going to live or die, he's in God's hand. So Peter trusts. But then second, he obeys. Because look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord came, and a light shined in the prison. And the angel smote, he struck Peter on his side, and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. Peter was in deep sleep, restful sleep. And the bright light that came along with the angel didn't wake him up. The angel had to strike him and to smite him and say, come on, Peter, and to shake him awake, as it were. Well, all that did not happen very quietly. The light was there, the voice of the angel, the chains falling down, and these guards kept sleeping, oblivious to the bright light, oblivious to the noise. And Peter also has a hard time to wake up, because if you read in verse 8, and notice how the angel has to tell him, as it were, every step along the way to do the next thing and the next thing. He says in verse 8, gird thyself, Peter. But Peter girds himself. Bind on their sandals, on your sandals, your shoes. And so he did. And he says unto them, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. As it were, he says to them, every step of the way, do this, Peter. Now do this, now do that. And it was for Peter in verse 9 we read, as if it wasn't true. He wished not, that means he did not know or realize it was true, it was done by the angel. But he thought he saw a vision, he thought he was in a dream. It was all too unreal, totally unexpected. When they were past the first and the second ward, several gates, they came to the iron gate, the stand that leads into the city, which opened of its own accord. Of course it didn't. It was evident that the angel and God himself did that, made a way and an opening where there wasn't any. And he went out and passed on through one street, and suddenly, forthwith, the angel departed from him. There stood Peter, right there, out in the dark and the quiet of the night. There he stands, suddenly kind of waking up, as it were. The first time waking up wasn't that clear. Apparently it was almost in a daze, you would think. But then we read in verse 11, when Peter came to himself, it's almost the second wake up time, like really realizing, shaking his head, saying, this is real. And said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel, has delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. So Peter trusts, Peter obeys, and thirdly, he worships. He worships. He gives the honor and glory squarely where it belongs. Now I know for sure the Lord sent his angel, the Lord who did that. I didn't do that, that's evident. I couldn't have gotten out of that prison. I was stuck. So, beyond expectation, very much beyond that, because he undoubtedly had feared to die like James. So he was out there and he worships God. The Lord worked a miracle indeed. But he did more than just getting Peter out of prison, you see. He did much more than that. He actually, what he was doing was preserving his church. He was opposing Herod and the forces of unbelief and the Jews, because it's not just about Herod. It says, when Peter, quoting Peter in verse 11, that he hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the people of the Jews. Peter knew why Herod did it. So in other words, Peter's deliverance from the prison here is much more than just about Peter. It's about God showing clearly that he cares for his people, he preserves them, and he will deal with his enemies in due time. And remember, it was upon prayer, the prayer of the people of God. They were praying, just like as they were in Israel, when they were in Egypt. and suffering under the hand of Pharaoh. Exodus 2:23, the same chapter I quoted from earlier, we read that their cry came up to God. They were crying to God. It doesn't say praying, but crying. I find that always very interesting and encouraging. Verse 24, it says, "And God heard their groaning and remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Remember I said earlier that God had respect unto His people? That respect was really unto His own covenant with His people. So if you think you can't pray well, if you can only cry or groan to God, you're in good company. And God hears such prayers. He hears the prayers of those that are of a broken and a contrite spirit, that come not to God with eloquent prayers, but with crying. Maybe you cannot pray, but you surely could cry, you could groan. And God says, "I will remember, I'll hear you." So Peter worships. But then Peter also thinks. Fourth, he thinks. I find it a very important lesson here. Look at verse 12. It says, "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." You see, that's the first time when Peter comes there that he realized that they'd been praying all night for him. He didn't forget that we know the people were praying. Peter didn't. Peter saw the fruit of it. We know the root of it. Prayer. So Peter was let out of prison in an extraordinary way, supernatural way, unusual way. But then we see that he stands there in the middle of the city, and the angel doesn't say, "Okay, Peter, now you go to the house of Mary." Remember how he so specifically told him to get his shoes on and his clothes and all that? Follow me? But now he says nothing. He just disappears. So that's really how God sometimes works, in an extraordinary, supernatural way. He gives us a strong message from the Word of God, a special experience, but most ordinarily He works in the simple ways of our human thinking and meditating. It says in the Word, he had considered the thing. He was standing there and thinking. What you and I would do in such a case is think, "Okay, what shall I do next?" Well, he wasn't waiting for the Lord to tell him to go to the house of Mary. He just thought about that. Very likely he's been there a lot of times, because it's the house of the mother of John. That's a different John. It's not the brother of James, but the man who was also named Mark. And we know that Peter and Mark were close friends, so Peter probably often was in that house. You know that Mark would be later on, in the end of the chapter, you read that he goes along with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch. And we also know that Mark is the one that wrote the second gospel. And he got that from Peter. Peter related that to Mark, and Mark wrote that down. So that's the John Mark, or the Mark we read about here. So God gives sometimes special directions and special convictions, special text he applies with force to the soul, but most often he works simply through what somebody once called sanctified common sense, where he affects our thinking and directs our thinking. Doesn't God also give thoughts? Doesn't he direct also our thoughts? And aren't they influenced by Scripture? The more we read Scripture, the more our thinking pattern will be affected by the way God has led us before. And that's evidently, I think, what happens here. So Peter goes there, and he goes to the house, and he knocks at the door. So that's the fifth thing that we see. Peter knocks. He makes his presence known. Verse 13. Peter knocked at the door of the gate. He didn't expect an angel to open the door. He just knocks. He goes, uses the means that are there. And a damsel, or a girl, came to open the door, named Rhoda. And she is so excited about Peter coming in and hearing his voice. He probably, it actually doesn't say that she opened the door. She came to hearken, it says. So she probably talked to who's there through the closed door. Because they were scared. You can imagine several Christians were arrested. And she hears Peter's voice, and instead of opening the door, she's so excited, she runs inside and she says, "Peter is at the door." And they say, "You're mad. You're out of your mind. Peter is in prison. It can't be." So they talk about it a while. It supposedly it takes it, because it says she constantly affirmed that it was even so. So they must have gone arguing back and forth about. Just imagine the situation there. She says, "No, I heard it for sure." And they said, "Well, then maybe it's his angel." Because in those days they believed that when you died, then, you know, sometimes your guardian angel would come and visit people. Yet, not biblical, of course, but there are a lot of things not biblical in the days of Jesus in the church at that time. So she insisted, and all the time Peter's still standing there. You just wonder what Peter, what went through Peter's mind, standing at the door, and he knocked again and knocked again, and here they are inside arguing about whether or not Peter is really at the door. But, you know, you have to imagine that if you're sleeping in those days as a Christian, and somebody knocks at the door, I'm sure your heart skips a beat, and you hold your breath, and you're seized with fear. Are they coming for me? Am I going to be arrested now too? So that, you know, it's part a little bit of the background, of course, how you can understand a little bit how they felt. But then you read in verse 16, when Peter indeed continues knocking, it says, "And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished." So they didn't send Rhoda out there to open the door. They said, "Okay, we'll all go." So they went together to open the door and to be ready for whatever would come. And there stood Peter. And it became a confusion for a moment. Everybody's talking at the same time. I mean, shouts of joy and gladness, and they were hugging him, I'm sure. Glad you, how can it be? How can you be here? Weren't you in prison? And then, of course, Peter says, "Okay, be quiet now." Verse 17. Beckoning to them with the hand to hold at peace. He said, "Be quiet a minute. I'll tell you." And he declared to them how the Lord brought him out of the prison. And so he told them the whole story. And then he said, "Go show these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Now he said, "Tell it to James." Of course, that's not the James that we read about earlier, because he was murdered. This is a different James. Not the brother of John, but James, the brother of Jesus, who refused to believe in Jesus while Jesus was alive, but several of his brothers afterwards came to conversion, and this James became a leader in the church. You'll read more about him in later chapters, chapter 15 particularly. And he is also, of course, the one that wrote the epistle to James, the epistle of James. So he became a leader in the church. So Peter says, "Go tell James what happened." And he did not go do that himself. He knew that his presence would be sought for, so he went, as it were, in hiding. And we actually don't know till this day where he went. And then more than that, actually, he actually left the scene, pretty much. He didn't just leave this house or Jerusalem. We don't know even if he was in Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem. The only time when we read yet about Peter is in Acts 15, where he appeared for a very short time and then he was gone. And I think that's very significant. Peter here, we're in a transition time in the book of Acts, where the transition is from Peter being the main man, the main leading person in the gospel proclamation, to Paul. And that's, of course, next chapter, Acts 13, we'll see that picked up, where Paul and Barnabas will from here on be the one that would lead the gospel proclamation. So Peter leaves. Peter knocks and Peter leaves. And the word that he left, verse 17, "And he departed and went into another place," is actually quite significant. You understand that some things we can learn from this. Just a couple quick applications. One is that they were praying to God. You'd say, well, of course they were praying to God. To whom else? Well, I think it's worth stating that. In verse 5 it says that they were praying without ceasing unto God. Many people say they pray to God, but Is it the God of the Bible? Or is it the God of our own making? Is it the God who He says He is in His Word? Or is it the God who we think He is? And other people pray often to be heard of man, to be heard of people, to please them rather than God. Who do you try to please when you pray? Especially in public prayer, when you're praying in the family or in a prayer meeting or something like that, are we sometimes praying to God or to man? To be heard of man, to please man, or to please God? Second thing, lesson here, they were praying specifically for Peter. It says for him. That's pleasing to God when we pray for His people, especially for those that are persecuted, for those who suffer. That's what they were doing. They were actually their voice. They were the voice of those that are persecuted. And that's why I like the magazine's name, The Voice of the Martyrs. Because we're giving them a voice through this magazine and through this meeting this coming Saturday. A voice that we can be their voice to God too. And pray for them and remember them and support all those that help them. So, another thing is that is they were praying together. I think that's an important thing to remember also. They're praying together. If there's anything that we get from the book of Acts, it's that. Right from before Pentecost till after Pentecost, a number of times we have read about prayer meetings where the people of God are praying together. There's no more powerful weapon in the hand of God than the prayers of His people. So, united prayer, corporate prayer. Not only that one man prays, but also that believers get together and pray together. I mean, if you look at the book of Acts and see the powerful effect, even in this very chapter, never underestimate the power of a praying church. But then fourth, they were praying earnestly and continually. We read in verse 5 that earnest prayer was made without ceasing. So they were praying fervently and they did not give up. They didn't say at 11 o'clock or 10 o'clock at night, say, guys, it's time to go to bed. God has heard our prayers. Let's wait and see what God will do. But you find that in Acts 1 and 2 and 3 and throughout the chapters, they prayed without ceasing. Of course they had breaks. They stopped to eat. They stopped to sleep. But in this particular case, without ceasing, well into the night. And I find it interesting, and I'm sure you too, to think about this group of people were praying so earnestly and fervently and continually, and yet when Peter stood by the door, they refused to believe that their prayers were answered. So they seemed to have so little faith, if anything, that God would do something about this. And yet God heard their prayers. I find that such an encouragement to think about, that the prayers that they answer, even if they're sometimes soaked in unbelief, that we say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I know that thou canst do, but wilt thou also do it, Lord? Our prayers aren't heard because of any reasons enough in us. Aren't heard because we pray so well or so earnestly. God hears the prayers of His people only for His own sake. Thomas Watson says an interesting quote I read. The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. So they were heard not because of their prayers, but upon their prayers. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears open unto their prayers. And that brings us to our last and final point. So then, Christ preserves His church by judging His enemies. And we have to remember that when Christ judges, sin always is punished. In the wicked, of course, they bear it themselves, but the righteous, Christ did bear it for them. So we see in this remaining part of the chapter how the Lord, Jesus Himself, takes it up for his church, not only by delivering Peter, but by setting the stage, if I may put it like that, for what's to come. First, look at the guards, what happens to them, and try to enter into their situation. I mean, just try to imagine how totally perplexed and astonished they must have been when they woke up in the morning at some point in time, realizing, especially these two men in the cell with Peter, that they were still chained, but Peter was gone and the door was locked. And they knock at the door from the inside and call to the guards on the outside and say, "Peter's gone," and they won't believe that. They open the door and they see it. And they must look at each other in despair. How are we ever going to explain this? Nobody's going to believe us. Everybody's going to say, "You must have slept. Somebody must have come in." It's a horrible situation to be in for these guards. Totally unexplainable. It says in verse 18, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What has become of Peter? He'd gone through all these gates and nobody noticed, and they didn't sleep. They're awake. As the believers were overjoyed, these men must have sunk away in despair. They knew what was coming. They would have to die because their life was for the prisoner, and the prisoners was escaped, so they died. And that's what we read. Herod sought them, found them not, and examined the keepers and commanded they should be put to death. That's a dreadful thing. I remember every time I read it, I have this twinge of feeling sorry for them. You know, why did these poor men have to die? They couldn't help it. But of course, you have to remember that no one has a right to live. And so often, even no matter what kind of death people have, even if something happens to them that was totally unfair and wicked and all that, people still die because of their own sins. We live on borrowed time. We have no right to a next day. See, that's in the back of our mind. We say, "Well, that's not fair." Sure, it's fair. God doesn't owe us life. And I was thinking about that this week too, when perhaps you read about that too, that almost 300 people were killed. Innocent travelers. Innocent passengers in that plane, Malaysian Air, flying from Amsterdam to Kuala Lumpur, flying over to Ukraine, and pro-Russian rebels shot the plane down. Innocent people. But there are no innocent people. That was their allotted time to die. They're only receiving, and we will only receiving what is due to us. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Whether it's in a fair way or a not fair way from human perspective. So these men had to die for their own sins. That's the guide. Now we'll look at Herod, what happens to him. It says in the end of verse 19 that he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. So he went, he left the city and he went to Caesarea, and he was angry. He was an angry man, you can be sure. That Peter escaped him, but there was another problem he had, and he was angry about that even more. We read that in verse 20, he was displeased, highly displeased with them, the people of Tyre and Sidon. Why? Well, they had come to him with one accord, in full agreement, and he had kind of persuaded one of his trusted servants, Blastus by name, his chamberlain, their friend, desiring peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. That's interesting. So the king, King Herod's country or area, nourished the area of Tyre and Sidon. That's nothing new. That's happened for ages already. Perhaps you remember from the Old Testament how King Hiram and King Solomon had made a trade agreement about food. Hiram would provide the cedar and King Solomon would provide the food. Because in the Lebanon, there wasn't much farming going on, but they had good wood, and they had also, they were traders, these people, in that area. So they would trade wood and other things for wheat and other staples of food, and there was an exchange agreement for centuries. And it continued right in this day. And don't forget, it's a time of famine. Remember, that's how chapter 11 ended, that this Agabus, the prophet, he said there would be a famine, and that's why they had the collection in Antioch, and he brought money and food and things to Jerusalem to help the saints out there. Now, whatever happened with Herod, he was angry, and he was going to go there, and he was going to tell them off. He was going to have a speech. He was going to have a speech. And you read that in verse 21. A set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them, made a speech. And apparently he was a good speaker, an eloquent speaker, but it's interesting that it says something about that royal apparel. I don't know if you've ever heard about Josephus, who wrote many books and lived in the time of the apostles. And these books, you can, they're translated in English now, you can read that. He goes in great detail about what's happening here. And apparently, according to Josephus, King Herod had a garment that was woven of silver. I don't know how you can do that, but it was a dazzling display in the sunlight. As this man stood on a platform and he addressed the people, he was like a god unto them. And they say exactly what they did. They gave a shout, verse 22, and say it's the voice of a god and not of a man. And Josephus says that when they did that to him, even Josephus, who was not a believer, said the king did not rebuke them, nor did he reject their flattery as impious. But he was gripped in his stomach by a pain he felt everywhere at once. If a history here that's confirmed by secular writing, if I may put it like that. And Josephus confirms what's happening right there. It was 23, we read, that when this man allowed the people, the crowd, to worship him as a god, we read, immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. It's interesting to note, by the way, that the word smote him is the very same verb used earlier when Peter, when the angel smote Peter. The very same word. He smote Peter to save him, but he smote Herod to kill him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. He died of a terrible pain internally. And Josephus confirms that he died about 5 days later. And he was only 54 years of age. And the year was the year 44. That's a foretaste was given here and is given here in this passage. How in the end, God will make all things right. Sometimes it happens immediately. People are immediately punished, like in this case of Herod. In the case of Pharaoh, it took a little while, but there also the Lord judged the man. We do not read about that so often anymore. Once in a while, you wonder sometimes when people are involved in a wicked practice, when God takes their lives. But sometimes you find the righteous die too, like James. Why did God save James and not Peter? There's only one reason. God is sovereign. He can do with one and with the other as he pleases. He can extend life, he can cut it short. Now for the wicked, death is awful. Into the presence of God who condemns. But for the righteous, death is awesome. They're ushered into his presence. So here you can see what happens to those who live for praise, for pleasure, the flattery and the things of this world, and who oppose the people of God. This is their end. This is how God judges the enemies. But he does more than that, doesn't he? We look at the last couple of verses in conclusion, and we see in verse 24 that but the word of God grew and multiplied. Earlier we had, but prayer was made. And now we have, but the word of the Lord grew, no matter what Satan tries to oppose it, no matter what the unbelievers try to do and the world tries to do, God will see to it that His word grows. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that His word grows. It means those who believe the word increased in numbers. Many were added to the church. But here we read, it was multiplied. Earlier in Acts we read, many were added unto the church. Here we read that they grew and multiplied. They grew exponentially. When the people heard about these things, many were drawn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word grew, that means it was fruitful. King Herod dies, but King Jesus lives.
Amen.
And that's why His gospel lives. That's why His word is alive. Man's word fails. God's word doesn't. It will always produce. Till this very day, there are still some under the seal of election that have to come to faith. I've said that before. When the last one comes in, the world will be judged. It will be the end. Why is it that the word of God conquers? Well, in the first place, it's piercing. It pricks right through the external of our hearts and minds. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick, that means alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sharp sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. See, there's nothing like the word of God that opens it up completely. It takes away all excuses. It cuts right to the very marrow. That's why the word of God is conquering. It's piercing. Second, it is profitable or useful. It does something. Besides piercing, it also has the power to change. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It convicts us of being unrighteous, and it shows us the Lord Jesus Christ as the righteous one. It commands us to be perfect, but it provides perfection in Christ, as I said this morning. So it's piercing, it's profitable. Third, it is converting. The word of God is converting. 1 Peter 1:23 speaks about, that's Peter speaking, born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's one of the things that I remember some years ago discovered, that when I see also Hebrews, that the word is quick, it's alive. Peter says, the word of God lives. You see, the point is not that the word is dead. We are. We are dead in trespasses and sins, but the word of God is always alive. So sometimes you think, yeah, the word becomes alive, but really, it's not the word becoming alive. We are the ones becoming alive to the word, because the word is always alive. We are the dead ones, and we must be quickened. So it's converting, born again by the word of God which lives. And the fourth reason why the word of God conquers and multiplies, it's eternal. It has its beginning in eternity and it ends. No, it doesn't end in eternity. Matthew 24:25, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, if you see something in this chapter about the words of Christ not passing away, you'll see it in this chapter, in the previous, in the following chapters, and even today. I mean, how many attempts haven't been made to silence this word throughout the history of mankind? And it still multiplies. The word still grows. It's eternal. And then finally, Barnabas and Saul. And I can be short about that, because verse 25 actually is the beginning of the next phase and the next part in the gospel proclamation in the book of Acts. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. There's kind of an afterthought to this chapter, but really chapter 11 is continuing here. They went to Jerusalem from Antioch. They go back to Antioch. when they had fulfilled their ministry, remember, bringing the money and the food, whatever they brought, and took with them John, whose surname is Mark. So they went back to Antioch. And the next chapter, next time, God willing, we'll see how Paul and Barnabas are being sent out by the church in Antioch to proclaim the gospel to the far reaches of the world. So that's the third phase of what Jesus said in Acts 1 verse 8, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem," it's the first phase, "Judah and Samaria," second phase, "and the uttermost part of the earth," the third phase of the gospel proclamation. Here, for the first time, we're on the launching pad, if I may put it like that, that the gospel would really go to the Gentiles for the first time. And it's more than 10 years after Pentecost. It has taken a long time for the Jews to hear the word of God. And ultimately, it was not Jerusalem that sent out Paul, but Antioch. And that's remarkable. We saw that last time, that Antioch was such a wicked city. Those were Gentiles converted, and they saw more than the Jews that the gospel had to go forth beyond the Jewish boundaries. And so Barnabas and Saul and also Mark would join them at that time. Jesus preserves and promotes his cause. That's very clear from this chapter till this very day. What is the question? What is your and my response to this? Not asking if you believe in the Lord Jesus. I'm asking, are you witnesses of him? Because you can say what you want, and you can make a confession as you like. You say, "Yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, then the question automatically follows, because then you will be a witness of him. You cannot make profession of Christ without being witnesses of him. If you are saved from such great condemnation and brought to such great salvation and be made at peace with God through Christ, you cannot be silent about it. Are you silent about Christ? Are you then really in relationship with him? If you cannot speak about him, this is a question that you should take along with you. They were ready to die for that witness. Are you? Amen. Blessed Lord.